Teaching through guided discussion. So powerful when you have an awesome discussion going. Before we even dive into that, why don't we look at the different types of knowledge? This is going to be germane to our topic because discussion is going to target all different types of knowledge here. So for one, there's a form of knowledge referred to as recitation, and that's a term that you're going to hear me use multiple times. I'm going to be reciting that over and over and over. Recitation is basically the lowest form of knowledge. So let's say we were teaching through John 14, and we come to verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." How would you make that into a recitation question? Well, you would say, where does it say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? Okay? How difficult is that? Somebody could know that. You know, somebody could spit out John 14, 6. That's where he says that. But how deep is that as far as knowledge is concerned? When you meet many Christian kids who grew up in Christian homes, they will have huge swaths of scripture memorized. I remember going out with my buddy one time, and our friend from work, you know, invited us out to a party, and we found out the party was just me, my buddy, and him. And he was about 15 beers in, completely, you know, sloppy drunk, and he grew up in a Christian home. He was now agnostic. He had rejected his faith. And he was going down the street with us, completely stone drunk, reciting every passage on the rapture. For in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet, he was just screaming this out to like a whole, you know, all of campus could hear him. And then he would just quote, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4. And it was the creepiest feeling to have this guy who has completely rejected God, who was, you know, blown out of his mind, and yet he could still verbatim quote scripture. Basically, this is memorization without any meaning. You could ask somebody, what does John 14, 6 say? And they say, oh, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And you say, what does that mean? And they have no idea. And for many people, they learn scripture and how to memorize it, but they don't know what it means. They've never been able to put this together in any significant way. So, it isn't that recitation is bad. That's not the point. The point is, this is at the lowest tier of knowledge, or the most superficial tier. Secondly, would be comprehension. Not just being able to recite it, but to comprehend. So this would be the ability to remember specifics from reading a text. Remember taking the ACTs, SATs, they give you a paragraph to read and they ask, why was John moving to Minneapolis? And you had to be able to comprehend what you read. So let's think again. If we were thinking in terms of John 14, maybe a good comprehension question would be, what are some of Jesus' key teachings about himself in John 14? So that's not just reading the text, but what is he saying about himself, comprehending what I'm reading? Third, there's another form of knowledge, application, to be able to apply it. This refers to using concepts and abstract concepts that are vague, that are in the stratosphere, and being able to use these in practical situations. So how do we take what we're learning and apply it? Again, if we were teaching John 14, we might ask an application question. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, how should that affect our ability to share our faith? What impact might that have on sharing our faith? That's applying the text. That would be an even deeper form of knowledge. Even deeper than this is analysis. To have an analytical approach to what you're learning. The ability to make inferences from facts. You know, having a cluster of facts out there, but not knowing what they mean. What does that do for you? You ever watch the show House with Greg Laurie? He always has the whiteboard out, and it's this, and it's that, and it's the other thing, and then it's always lymphoma. That's the end of every episode of House, right? But he's always got all the different, you know, and what does this mean? And it's the ability to assess all of the particulars and put it into a coherent whole that makes sense. This is also the ability to assess the logic or the force of an argument or position. Does that follow from the premises? Again, if we were looking at John 14, analysis would be something like this. How can Jesus' claim of being the way, the truth, and the life be true if other religions also have exclusive truth claims? So how can these cohere? So that's basically taking a bunch of different facts. Islam, Judaism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Hinduism, and then Jesus. And we're trying to take all the facts and make a coherence out of them. We could surely think of other different ways to express this, but that would be one way. Then there's also synthesis. We have thesis, antithesis, antithesis, and then synthesis, like synoptic or synergy, more energy together than separate. So synthesis, bringing the thesis together. This is where you're trying to build a structure from diverse parts. This is really at the heart of what is called the project of systematic theology. In biblical theology, what you're trying to do is just work through a text to figure out what that author meant to that audience in that text. And so you might be going through Galatians 1. What is Paul saying to the Galatians in 49 AD about whatever the issue is there? What were they struggling with in that context? That's biblical theology, exegesis, reading out of the text what was written into it. But on the other extreme, you have what's called systematic theology. That's where you have a subject such as sin. What does the Bible say about sin? How do you answer that? Do you just do biblical theology from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22? Yes, you should, but that wouldn't answer the question, and in fact, it would be a really long study. What you have to do is piece together every verse in the Bible that talks about sin and try and create a coherent whole. Now, let me let you in on a little secret in academia. There's a constant fighting and bickering between biblical theologians and systematic theologians. So you'll hear some people say things like this. I'm just an exegete. I'm not a systematician. I remember one of my professors, I said, well, how does that fit with what Paul says over in 1 Thessalonians? He says, well, that's 1 Thessalonians. I'm talking about Galatians. I'm trying to figure out what Paul's saying here. On the other hand, you might be talking to a great systematician, a Calvinist, who's going through and he's arguing all of the coherency of the 5 points of TULIP, and he's got everything figured out, but then you say, wait, you just quoted a verse, but then when I go back and do my biblical theology, I see that's not what that verse is saying in context. And he would say, well, it fits with the systematic of the 5 points of Calvinism. Which one is right, biblical theology or systematic theology? Answer, yes, they're both right. Synthesis, your biblical theology, working carefully through a text and doing proper exegesis, is going to correct your systematic theology. And your systematic theology is going to correct your biblical exegesis. So these aren't foes, they're friends. And for whatever reason, the two types of theologians are always battling. These should be used in concert with each other. If you notice, for this class, we do a lot of systematic theology. And yet, if you show up to a central teaching, we do a lot of biblical theology. We take you right through a book, and then we pick up on another book, and we take you right through there. And this is there to keep a balance between the part and the whole. Well, what would synthesis look like with John 14:6? Maybe a question like this. How does Jesus' claim fit with believers in the Old Testament or those who have never heard of Christ? That's a good question. If this is true, how does it fit with this over here and that over there? You're trying to systematize that claim and find coherency in the whole. Make sense? Well, then finally, we have evaluation. Evaluation is selecting the most viable solution. And so maybe under this text, John 14:6, you might ask the question, which makes more sense, relativism or theism? Or a subjective view of truth or a correspondent view of truth? You're trying to evaluate which one has better teeth, which one makes the better sense. If you notice, in discussion, all of these could be utilized. And so all these different forms of knowledge can be very powerful. And yet there's a certain order of operations here, and there's a certain context in which some of these would be appropriate and others wouldn't, which we'll talk about here. Joseph Lohman, who is the psychologist that you read out of North Carolina, he says, discussion can be a waste of time for everyone and as boring as the worst of lectures. I agree with that, but let me add on to it. It can be more awkward than the worst of lectures. To be sitting in a room full of discussion and no one's talking and the question is terrible and the teacher is boring and nothing is controversial and it feels like Sunday school class. It's not just a waste of time. It's not just boring. It's actually a turnoff to people in the room, and it makes you feel awkward and uncomfortable. Well, we want to tackle this here tonight. Let's begin with a little bit of discussion, shall we? What do you think are some of the strengths of teaching through discussion? If you had to say, what do you think are the reasons why we should do this? Who has maybe one thought? Yeah. Good. Yeah. To be able to see. Are they picking up what I'm throwing down? Good. Yeah. 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 Not just do I know what they're thinking, but are they even wrestling with what they're hearing? Yeah. It's really good. Yeah. Yes, I co-led with a guy who had a personality like this lectern here, okay? He was dull, he was boring, and he wanted to lecture. He wanted to be a lecturer. The problem was he couldn't lecture. He was too boring. But I was able to help him get to the point where he could lead a dynamic discussion, and the personality of the group could actually help lift him up. We're going to argue that as the teacher, you have to be able to infuse the passion and stuff. But for people who aren't gifted in lecture, most people can do a pretty good discussion. So yeah, good point. Okay. What was that last part? That helps them rationally think through the thinking process. Yeah, when you're hit with a discussion question, all of a sudden there's a tension where you're like, I need to figure out what they're saying. Yeah, that's good. It makes people's pulse rise. Because you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, you're in the discussion and you're thinking to yourself, oh man, I got a good point, but it might be stupid. I don't know. I might be wrong about this. I'm not sure if I should share it. I don't know. I'm not sure. Maybe I should. Maybe I shouldn't. Boy, now I'm feeling kind of nervous here. Boy, did this room get smaller? And I don't know. I might actually think about it. And then they call on you and then you share. And then they're like, good point. And you're like, oh man, I did it. I shared. And all of a sudden you're so much more engaged in that discussion and that teaching than if you were just to sit back and passively plop there and just teach me. It just wouldn't be as good. Yeah. Well, I had a few thoughts on this. People get to hear from their peers. How cool is it when somebody's coming into a teaching and they see a teacher up there and they're like, oh, Bible teacher, suspicious. Wonder what they're going to say. And then they start to listen to him or her, and they're like, okay, not that bad. But then they fire out a good discussion question, and all of a sudden they're hearing from him, her, and the other guy, and they realize, whoa, everyone in this room has something that is substantive to share. They have convictions. They have beliefs. They're cool. They're funny. They're able to talk about these things respectfully and with candor. And people are really like, wow, I didn't know so many people here were into Christ. That can be powerful. When people are trying to wrestle through a problem, it's always better than if you just spoon-feed them the answer. So there's a certain point where someone says, what does this text say? And there's a certain point where you're trying to help them build their skills of interpretation. And so you might give them the answer. But we don't want to be depending or having people depend on us. At a certain point, we want to pull back and say, what do you think? What do the commentators say? What do those words mean? And what are your different evaluations of the different answers you've come to? And it's been shown, it's been proven that when people have to think about it on their own, they do far better than if they're just told. Discussion is also very good for group ownership, where instead of, you know, plopping down passively, wanting to be taught, glazing over, to be there and realize I have a contribution to make, And if I don't, it's actually going to help or hurt this meeting. And so people feel like there's a reason why I should be here tonight. Seems to fit with biblical teaching. You know, the body's not one member, but many. And so the idea that we could all have a word to contribute, 1 Corinthians 14, if all are prophesying, which means prophetes, to speak a word forth, which means that we're all contributing to this. Seems biblical. We get to see if they understand the content to teach and teach and teach. You might think that people get it, and then afterward you ask them a very simple question, and you realize they didn't get it. As we're teaching through discussion, we have on-the-spot ability to correct or to guide or to make a point to help people really grasp the topic in a way that we don't get. We have no access at all if we're doing lecture. It adds to the conversation after the teaching. I like to be able to have a discussion to the point where there's three or four hands in the air and then say, well, we got to move on. Why do I do that? Because those three or four people are probably going to share something really good with somebody after the teaching. And so we don't want to leave people gorged and just completely stuffed. We want to leave them a little bit hungry for wanting to share more. You get to sort out erroneous views. If somebody comes in from left field, or is the expression left field or right field? Left field. I'll go with left field. If they come in from left field with something totally wacky, right there on the spot, as a teacher, you get to model how to correct someone with gentleness and respect. And this has an incredible effect on the group. Actually, some people will say, yeah, but it makes me kind of scared that, you know, they could say something that's wrong. But this is actually a great opportunity. We see time and time again when we have guests out at our small group meetings, they love the fact that we get to do discussion. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to that have said, you know, I used to go to church and, you know, the guy would be up there, he'd be teaching to us, and we always heard his opinions on things. I never got to share my opinion, or I never got to ask my question. And this is so cool that we all get to participate here. They love it. They absolutely love it. That this isn't some kind of a monologue, it's a dialogue. And so too, it takes pressure off the teacher. As I said before, even people that don't have a gift of teaching can generally learn this skill and become a pretty good teacher. I'm not going to say they're going to be an A+, you know, knock it out of the park teacher, but they can be pretty good and deliver a good teaching. I had a friend that we led a home group together, and I was more gifted in lecture. And so I would get up there in the old days. That was just the way it was. I would lecture for 50 minutes in a small group. And then we, at the end, we would say, all right, any comments or questions? And then people would share, and the whole meeting would go an hour. Today, what we do is usually three or four discussion questions, and we end in 45 minutes. Because people's attention spans have shortened. But at the time, that's kind of how we rolled. So I would get up there and give my best lecture I could and, you know, teach my heart out. I had a buddy who was not as gifted in lecture, but he's really good at discussion. And so he would think through carefully crafted, culturally relevant, controversial, stimulating questions. And he would teach, and he was a good teacher, but he would throw out these questions, and you could just see the whole room just get that surge of interest, engagement, excitement. And he would finish after 45 minutes. 9 o'clock would hit, it would be over, and you could just tell that the whole room was lifted. There was levity and excitement. And I kept wondering, how does he do that? It was through discussion. That's how. And you could be pretty good at this. Well, so discussion must just be perfect. Any weaknesses we can think of for discussion? Is this totally flawless and perfect, or are there any weaknesses? Yeah. Yes. I mean, what if somebody brings something in that's cool? And maybe you just want to camp out on that. One time we were teaching on financial giving, and one of the guys said, yeah, but what about groups that steal your money? And that turned into a discussion question right there. How about that? What would you say? That's a great point. Let's kick that open. And you got to be not such a controller, but if the Holy Spirit is leading it a certain way, you got to be cool with that. What else do you think? It's risky, man. It's risky. What if I go into that dug-in high school group and there's 10 students there and I put out a discussion question and they just stare at me? What am I going to do? Oh my God, that's so bad. It's going to be awkward for everybody. Mostly me. They're all looking at me. Oh, I'm really trusting in the body of Christ here that they're going to show up. Yeah. What if somebody says something wacky and it offends somebody or half the people or 75 or you as a teacher? Or, well, there's definitely weaknesses. Yeah, I had a few thoughts on this. When we allow discussion, we're taking a huge risk. We're basically saying that we're going to allow wild sharing from wild people. We don't know what we're going to hear. They could say something that could totally be wild, and it could even be just nonsensical, that we don't know what they're talking about. Content definitely takes a lot longer to deliver under teaching through discussion. We could, you know, I could blast through 3 or 4 persuasive points in about 5 minutes. Instead, I'm kicking it out to the group. They might not even do as good of a job as if I just was the one to take control of this whole thing. In larger groups, we've tried this at our bigger meetings, there's something missing. There's a certain dynamic that once you get past about anywhere nearing 100 people, it doesn't work as well. Where it takes too much time, there's something lost once it gets into a bigger group. We do it, and when we do it, people really like it. And yet, we don't do it that much. We throw it in once in a while. Some members can talk too much. We have some people that, good-hearted Christian people I love to death, and they just won't be quiet. And when they get a chance to share, they just talk and talk and talk, and I just feel like saying, "All right, get to the point, you know." But then you would look mean to say that, and so what are you supposed to do in that situation? We're going to talk about that later. People could offend each other. One guy recently, came out to our home church and he said, he was talking about something or other and he said, "Yeah, it's like, all those idiots who voted for Donald Trump." In a college ministry, probably most people aren't offended by that. But as the teacher, I was like, see, we're not here to talk about politics. And, by saying that, you could have offended 50% of the people in this room. Or what if it was years earlier where a guy said, "Yeah, it's like all those, idiots," and he had a lot of bad words to say, people voted for Barack Obama. I had to say the same thing. By saying that, you just alienated half the room. And people can offend each other. They can say insensitive things. And it might just be better if I control it by only teaching myself, because I know I'll never say anything wrong or offensive or insensitive or anything else. Well, of course, there's a balance here where we do want to give room for the Holy Spirit to move through the body of Christ, the church. We want to release control, see what happens. A lot of times you can see who your future teachers are because they're able to bring some real spunk, some real chutzpah into the discussion. And we want to give people the freedom to do that. At the same time, there's some drawbacks, and we need to have a certain level of control over the discussion, the teaching. Otherwise, it becomes anarchy. Well, tonight we want to look at 4 different aspects of teaching through discussion. Number 1, setup. 2, delivery. 3, how to respond when people share. And 4, wrapping up your discussion. So let's get started with that first one, the setup. How do we set up ourselves in such a way that we're able to have a good discussion on our hands? You might want to think of it like this, setting the table before you eat. Now, if you go out and get some raisin canes with extra cane sauce and double fries and obviously no coleslaw, because coleslaw is disgusting, and you bring it home to your house, you're not really going to pull out the fine china and, the linen napkins and put it underneath your collar and have a really nice, a nice meal. You're just going to scarf it down and then be ashamed of yourself later, right? Okay, but if you're really trying to set up a good environment, you think about going home for Christmas or Thanksgiving or whatever. And for me in my household, it was my mom. She would say, "All right, we're getting out the fine china." And so we get out the nice plates. These are the plates that are only used 3 times a year. And you have to put the fork on the left-hand side. You got to put the knife on the right, and the knife has to be facing in, and the cup is on the right, and then the salad fork, and, you know, we, and then the tablecloth and the centerpiece. And what does that communicate when we do all that? You might be one of these people, kind of like me, who's like, who cares? Let's just get together and eat and enjoy each other's company and laugh and, you know, just enjoy family. But what does that communicate when you set up a table like that? It communicates that this is something really important, right? You're setting an environment where good memories can be built, and you're trying to show that this is important. Or think of it this way. This might even be a better illustration. If you're trying to build a fire, what you don't do is just take a bunch of kindling and sticks and logs and everything else and throw it into a pile and then just strike a match and throw it at it. And then strike a match and throw it at it. And then strike a match and throw it at it. And go through a whole box that way. What you do is you put the kindling and the small stuff on the bottom, and then you put sticks above that. I moved from teepee to log cabin in my approach. So you stack the logs square on top of each other, make sure there's air going through there, and you basically take your time setting up the structure for the fire so that when you go in there and you light that first piece of kindling, newspaper, paper, whatever, you can strike one match and light it once and not have to even touch it. And this is what we want to do with our setup. We want to set up the environment, the discussion in such a way that when I throw my match on the fire, or I throw my match on the structure, if I throw my discussion question out to the group, they're ready for it. They're prepared, they're primed, and they're ready to catch fire. When you think about it, people are coming from a really frantic pace of life. They're thinking about work. They're thinking about their dating relationship. They're thinking about school, their finances. Maybe a roommate or somebody ticked them off this week. They're feeling upset. And now they're bringing all that baggage into this Bible study. And so we got to consider that. We got to get them primed. We got to get them thinking, ready, prepared for what we're about to talk about. And if you don't set the table, if you don't set up the environment, people, you could throw the best question out there and it could very easily fall flat. So what are ways to do this? One way to do it is to set up a conflict. So you say something to the effect of, tonight we're going to be talking about this outrageous claim from Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. And so we want to see, was that claim true? If it's true, what are the implications of that? And, you know, let me read to you from this other perspective. And so you read somebody who wouldn't agree with that perspective. And you're setting up a conflict. I know a lot of people in our world would say this about such an exclusive claim of, it's called Christian particularism, that, you know, only through Christ can you receive salvation. And so you're basically setting up a conflict. These people think this, those people think that, and yet here's Jesus' view, and it's basically raising tension to draw people into the discussion, because what you're trying to communicate is that there is a conflict happening. You ever been at a restaurant where you hear a couple starting to argue? First, it just starts off as like kind of undertone, like, can't believe you would say that to her. Why were you having your arm around her shoulder like that at the Christmas party? What do you mean? We're friends. And, well, that's just the way, I can't believe you would do that and stuff. And then they start to raise their voices, and it's like you could have the most interesting person sitting across from you, but when you hear a conflict, you just like can't help but listen. You know, and she'll be like, well, I just don't even think I'm going to talk to you ever again. And you're like, ooh, I wonder what he's going to say, you know? And there's something about conflict that draws us in. And so setting up the conflict, very important. The most boring Bible teachings you ever hear are those without an antithesis. You want to explain a knowledge gap. This is basically saying something to the effect of, here's my classic example. People age 16 to 29, when they were interviewed and asked, what are Christians like? Use one word. 86% of them replied with one word. And the word wasn't kind. The word wasn't loving. The word wasn't immoral. The word wasn't blank. you would be really surprised to hear what people our age and our culture have to say about Christians. And that's what we're going to be talking about here tonight. Well, let's open up to Acts chapter 5. And so you're like, what's the word? What is the word? What is the word that was? And then you start to go through Ananias and Sapphira, and you get into it, and then you discover in the passage, hypocrisy. Oh, that was the word. So by giving a knowledge gap, you're basically encouraging people to figure out what is it that we're talking about here tonight. Also to outlining a direction that you might take. So this could be a classic example, if you want a formula, is a what, why, and how. Tonight we want to talk about what is serving love, why would we ever want to serve other people in love, and how do we serve people in love. Tonight we want to talk about Christian community. What is it? Why would we ever want to be a part of it? And how do we build it up? I mean, that's a pretty good outline right there. What is it? Thesis, antithesis. Why would we do it? Hitting your persuasive points and arguing your case. And then how? Application. That would hit most of those types of knowledge we discussed. So that's your setup. You're setting people up, priming the pump. You know what that expression is, right? That's, you know, putting gas into the carburetor to get it ready to fire. Not too much that it floods, and you're just talking ad nauseum to the point where people are like, this is a lecture, isn't it? But priming the pump to the point where people are into it and excited, and when you throw out that first question in your delivery, people are ready. They're sitting on their edge of their seat, ready to answer. When we think about number two, delivery, there are some areas that we want to avoid. Now, if you were sitting in a different classroom tonight, you might get different thoughts on this. But you're not sitting in that classroom, and you're sitting in my classroom, so you're going to listen to me and what I think about it. But of course, you'll have to come to your own conclusions and see what you think. In my thinking, questions that ask for personal examples are not good. So if somebody says, who has seen servant love really make an impact in their lives? I think that's a really bad question. Because all of a sudden, I'm trying to scan all my memories and how servant love helped me. You know, I sit down to teach on a passage, I ask myself that question to build burden, and it usually takes me 10, 20, 30 minutes before I can really answer something from the heart which is meaningful. If, however, you ask in a more general way, not how has it impacted you, but if you asked a question like this, how do you think servant love might impact a person's life? Way easier. I don't feel like the pressure's on. I don't feel like I have to share about myself. You know what's deeply ironic about this approach is when you say, how might it affect any number of people? How might it affect an abstract, faceless group of people? How might it affect somebody out there? People usually end up sharing about themselves. So it's not that we don't want personal sharing, but it seems to me the best way to get there is through this method of saying, let's make it abstract. How might it affect a person? Number two, I don't like thesis questions. I don't like questions such as, how would servant love change a person's life? If they really learned how to love in a serving way, how would that change their life? You're asking them to give the thesis, right? So what kind of answers are you going to get? How might servant love change your life? Just give me something real quick. What do you got?
Make you a better person.
Make you a better person. Oh my gosh, that's such a great answer. Congratulations, that's great, yes. Real quick. Popcorn, give me something. What else? How would it change your life? Yeah, I will show you what the body of Christ is like. Wonderful. Yeah. You see God working through you. Yes. Yes and yes.
You become more loving.
I couldn't have said it better myself. Now, does anyone else feel patronized by that? Not just because I'm really hamming it up on my responses. But doesn't it feel like a dull question? It would change your life like this or change your life like that. What if you asked an antithesis question? What if you asked, what would happen if you never learned servant love in your life? Oh, I can start to feel the burden in my belly. I feel like if somebody asked that question, What if they just never wanted to become a servant? I feel like I would just be compelled to say something. Dear Lord, their friendships would melt apart. They would start to be so needy. They would start to feel like accusing other people, not loving them enough. Their marriage, how would that work out? As a worker at their job, how would it, I feel like if somebody said the antithesis, give me the antithesis, I just couldn't help myself. So I prefer antithesis questions. Now I'm speaking in principles here, and I'm giving you principles, but I'm kind of giving you my rules, okay? But you need to learn when you want to break the rules. That's what makes a good teacher. First, learn the rules and principles, and then learn to break the rules. Because sometimes you'll come up with something out of nowhere that you didn't learn in a class, and you didn't learn it from reading a discussion book. You just came up with a cool question, and for whatever reason, it's awesome. So I'm just going to be forthright with what I think, and then you got to decide for yourself when you're teaching. Here's where I will land pretty hard. Don't give your discussion questions on the fly. What do I mean by this? You're in your teaching, and you're teaching on, I don't know. See, I'm doing it on the fly. You're teaching on the return of Christ out of Revelation 20. And you're teaching on this and that and the other thing, and then you say, okay, and then you've got a discussion question that says, you know, ask people about the eternal perspective, or ask people about, and so you basically say, okay, I got a question discussion, yeah, and I wanted to share with you, like what do you guys think might be cool about when Jesus returns? How do you think that would impact your sister, you, never mind, and you're basically bumbling over yourself, and by the end of it, what are you going to hear? Can you repeat the question? And you're like, oh God, that was bad the first time, you want it again? When you write discussion questions, if there's one thing I want you to remember for tonight, you write them out so meticulously. You are crafting almost like you were creating some kind of something like a tattoo for your body, that you're like, I want this to be that every word is I don't want to use the word perfect because it's really going to psych you out, but I've crafted this to the best of my ability, and I've honed it in, and I've got it verbatim. And I'm a big fan of when you teach that you make eye contact, right? But when I do discussion, I will literally look down at my notes or pick them up and read verbatim from my notes the discussion question. I'm not going to shoot from the hip. I'm not going to give it on the fly. I've spent 10, 20 minutes writing this question, and I've got it just right, and I'm going to read it out verbatim. So, asking recitation questions or special knowledge, this would be an area to avoid in discussion. What are recitation questions? We already covered this to a certain degree, but what if you were in a Bible study and somebody said, how many brothers and sisters did Jesus have? How many apostles were there? What were the names of the 12 apostles? Who were the two apostles that were put up for a vote and they cast lots to replace Judas? Who won? What chapter was that in? What's the old covenant? What's the new covenant? What are all these special knowledge questions? You know what these do? First of all, you're going to be met with silence, and you're going to be like, man, my group is just so lame. They must not have been, you know, in prayer today, and they showed up because I gave this awesome teaching. No, it wasn't an awesome teaching. You asked a recitation question, and people feel patronized when they know the answer, and so it's silent. Or they feel like, I don't know the answer to that, and so they feel embarrassed, or they feel left out. And thirdly, recitation questions are bad because they don't do anything. What did we really do to further this teaching? Nothing. Nothing at all. I could have just listed that. I could have answered that in a second. Instead, I'm kicking this out for discussion. For what purpose would we do that? How about this? Adding discussion to full lecture. So maybe, like me, you like to, when you prepare for a teaching, you like to go and listen to different Bible teachers. So for me, I really like to listen to Dennis. I really like to listen to Gary. I like to listen to Joe Vogt out of Philadelphia, Calvary Chapel, Skip Heitzig, maybe Tim Keller. I got a lot of CT. I got 16 hours a week to do that. So I listen to 4 or 5 different teachers, okay? But let's say you're doing this for home church and you listen to a teacher and then you're trying to take some of the content you thought was awesome and put in your teaching, and you've got a great teaching and the teaching is 45 minutes long, but then you're going to throw in 3 discussion questions on top of it. You know what you just did? You screwed up royally. That's what you did. Because basically what you did is not cutting out content and replacing it with discussion. Instead, you stuffed discussion into a thing that was brimming with content. Let's say you listen to a Slim teaching or a Conrad teaching. It's chock full of content. They spent 16 hours studying that. They've got a decade or more of experience, and they got all the knowledge and fire and application put in there, and now I'm going to stuff another 3 questions in on top. Ugh. What you should do is, if you're listening to another Bible teacher, what you should do is you should take out a chunk of their teaching. Like, let's say they did a chart, like a compare and contrast chart in their teaching, and they gave their thoughts on it. Take what they said there and convert it into a discussion question. Let's say that they put up a quote, and then they went through and they critiqued the quote. Take the quote and have the group critique it. Any number of different ways you can take the content and actually give it to the group instead of trying to do this yourself, and you can basically let the group figure this out. All right, types of questions. I developed this list here, and I still go back to my own list whenever I teach a discussion because I forget. I can't remember. I sit down to write a discussion question, and I literally can't think. I'm like, I thought, no, that sounds stupid. What about this? No, that sounds dumb. So I go back to a list that I wrote. I basically just sat down and was like, I'm bad at discussion. I need to think up some general types of questions that I could at least get the juices flowing or maybe even use, which could apply to this teaching. One example would be a heretical question, or what you might call a devil's advocate question. A heretical question is, you say something like this. Basically what we're talking about here tonight is that God has a design for your sex life, and that is marriage. Yet at the same time, that seems like it's really controlling. That doesn't fit with our culture. In fact, I was just reading this blog by this guy, and he had this to say. And so you read his perspective, and you say, what do you think about that? I mean, it does seem kind of like controlling that God would care about this area of our lives. A heretical question. So you're kicking it out to the group to get them to respond to the antithesis. Another form would be a cultural question. How about this? You know, I heard that more people live alone today than ever before. Why do you think that is? Cultural question. Basically, what you're trying to do every time you sit down to teach is you got to ask yourself, why would a person who doesn't believe in Jesus care about what I'm about to teach? How does this passage in God's living word, sharper than any two-edged sword, how does this passage mean anything to a person walking off the street who has no church background and doesn't care about God or Christ? Why should they care? And if you can answer that question, you're going to be right in the center of God's will, because you're going to get burdened, you're going to get discussion questions and everything in between. A why would God question? You're studying something and you're saying, you know, God wants us to give our lives away in serving love toward others. Why would he do that? You know, is he just wanting us to just constantly give everything away and we don't get anything back? Is that what we're saying? Why would he do that? And basically, what this does is it gets people to start thinking about the indicatives behind this imperative. You're getting them to say, well, one of the reasons is he did it for us first, and he promises to fill us with power as we go out, and who's going to take care of us? He is. That's who. So I don't need to take care of... So you're basically, I mean, you can think of a million answers to a question like that just by kicking that out to the group. So you wouldn't have to make any of these points. I guess that's what I'm saying. You let the group make the points. Hypothetical questions. What do you think might happen if, dot, dot, dot. What do you think might happen if a person could never get over their social dysfunctions? What do you think might happen if a person never conquered their anger issue? What might happen if blank? You could get pretty far with a question like that. Compare and contrast. These are usually pretty good. That's where you get the whiteboard out and you say, we got this perspective, which says that we should give love away. This perspective, which says we should keep love for ourselves. That might be a little bit too boring. I like this for more controversial questions. Maybe something like, see, I'm doing it on the fly, you think. How about you ask a question like this, compare and contrast. You know, some people have the perspective that you should just go to church on Sunday, and then other people have the perspective that, you know, really God should be at the center of your life, and you work out the rest of the things around that. How could you tell the difference between one person and another, and in what ways do you think their lives would look similar? In what ways do you think they'd look different? I've switched over to a Venn diagram, so it's not just thesis, antithesis, but you also have synthesis. How are they different, and how are they similar to one another? So you got evaluation, but also synthesizing it. Harmonization questions, you could say something like, we just talked about Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira, they get judged. They are immediately dead, and God took them right there on the spot. You could say, how does that fit with this passage over here, which God says, you know, such and such? How do we harmonize that? This might be better for like a men's group or a women's group, you know. What do you think about that, to be able to harmonize it? If it's too difficult as the teacher, you might just want to teach it, make your points. I'll give you a real simple one. Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Psalm 37:4 says that God will give us the desires of our heart. How do we harmonize those two? Well, they need to be harmonized, and the person sitting there going, I don't know, well, get your Bible out. And again, that might be better for a men's group or a women's group, but it's basically challenging people to think through how to harmonize Scripture. A counseling question, I kind of like these. These are counseling in the sense of giving somebody the courage and the impetus to move forward. You know, so maybe you could ask a question such as, what if you were talking to a friend and he just felt like he had been trying to serve Christ for a really long time, but he just didn't feel like he was getting anything out of it and he was bored with it? What are some questions you might ask, or what are some things you might share? What are some things you would want to discover and explore with him to kind of help him if he was coming to you for counsel? You could get a lot. Instead of you giving the application, you could get the application from the group. What would happen questions? These are kind of good to end on because you're saying we've taught this whole time, and what would happen if somebody didn't think that this was either important or urgent? What if somebody walked out of here tonight and just felt like, yeah, I think that's cool, I just don't think it's that urgent to think about?